Our study tonight, prayerfully, will be the whole chapter. I don't know about you, but I want to get back to work on the wall. And when we ran into chapter 5 last week, we noticed that the work on the wall stopped. And guys, one of the things that I want to impress upon you as we begin tonight is that the whole point of us being left here after we got saved is to do the work of God. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me." He said, "I always do that which pleases my Father." Wouldn't you love to be able to say that? Well, what pleases our Father in heaven, our holy God, is to do the work that He's called us to do. To go out for the people that Jesus died for. Last week we saw that the internal strife has caused the work on the wall to stop. The problem is money. Tonight we're going to see how a man of God, a real leader, responds to the crisis and gets back to the work. Now, there's a lot in here tonight, and I'm going to do my best to get through it. But I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to show you the solutions in this chapter to the problems in your life that are stopping the work of God. Because Nehemiah, if nothing else, is such a practical book, because Nehemiah gives us problems with solutions. We're never left out there hanging, wondering what to do. There's always solutions. And guys, it's about as practical as it gets. Let's begin in verse 1. "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, 'We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain.' Others were saying, 'We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine.' Still others were saying, 'We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others.' When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, 'You are exacting usury from your own countrymen.' So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, 'As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us.' They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, 'What you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the 100th part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. We will give it back,' they said, 'and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say.' Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and the officials take an oath to do what they'd promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, 'In this way, may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied.' At this, the whole assembly said, 'Amen.'" Now, guys, I got a hunch that before they said amen, they said, "Ooh." Because that's pretty heavy. Think about it. "So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they promised. "Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. Let's pray. Father, we've come here this evening to learn how to get out of the problems that we've created for ourselves. Lord, we ask tonight in the name of Jesus for you to fill us with your Spirit, to speak directly to us, O God, to help us to fall more deeply and passionately in love with you. Lord, that we might be freed from that which keeps us from attending to the work in our lives. As always, Father, the purpose of our gathering here tonight is that we might leave this place more like Jesus than we were when we got here. Lord, we want to love you more. We want to be equipped to serve you. Father, in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, for your glory, do this work in our hearts tonight. God, we love you. Speak to us. We come in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, we started in the first few verses last week, and so I'm not going to cover some of the same ground. I'm just going to kind of recap these first five verses and set the context for where we're going in tonight's study. Now, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons are and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Now, literally in the Hebrew, this is a shriek. It's a great cry of anguish caused by fear. The people were working on the wall. They really wanted to go about the work of the Lord, but they were afraid that as a result of their work, their families were going to go hungry. Guys, it's a real fear. It is a real need. And so Nehemiah is going to attend to it. And I said this last week, but I want to emphasize, because so many of us think that when we answer the call of God in our lives, he's going to ask us to do something goofy and we're going to take this giant step of faith. You know, we hear about all of these people that go out and they end up on a mission field somewhere hungry and encircled by cannibals or something. God is going to take care of your families. If he's called you to do something, he's going to provide for the needs of your families. Now, he may not provide for all of the things that you want or desire, but he is going to provide for the needs of your families, and you need to have confidence in that. Now, the situation here occurred as a result of sin many, many years before. You see, during the 70-year captivity in Babylon, the land was ignored. It had grown barren. And now that the people were back in ever-increasing numbers, the land couldn't keep up with the demand of the people. It just couldn't supply the grain. Now, we can go way back to the 490 years where the Jewish people forgot to take the Sabbath off every seventh year. They were to give the land a rest. And Jews, because they were greedy at the time, just like the rest of us in 1999, they decided, well, no, the land will still produce, let's work. And God was keeping score. And if you read in the book of Jeremiah, you'll find out that the 70-year captivity was a result of their unwillingness to give the land the Sabbath year's rest. And so after 490 years, God brought Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument of judgment. And there were in captivity for 70 years. Incidentally, there's a great, great chapter. It has nothing to do with this, but it's wonderful. In the book of Daniel, Daniel is reading the Bible. He's reading from the prophet Jeremiah. Now remember, he's been in captivity nearly his whole life. Daniel was probably 11, 12, 13, or 14 years old when he was taken into captivity. And he became a powerful man. Well, at the end of his 70 years in captivity, he was reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he understood that the time for their captivity was about up. And all these wonderful things were going to happen, terrible things for the Jews in the vision Daniel got, but wonderful because it was going to be the end of God's judgment, were about to happen. And Daniel recognized it and understood. And so he began to pray for the Lord. You see, God is going to get paid back that which is stolen from him. And in this case, the Jews owed God 70 years of Sabbath rests for the land. And so the land was abused, and as a result, the sin is still plaguing the Jews. But that wasn't the only problem. Verse 3 says, "Others were saying, 'We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine.' Still others were saying, 'We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our field and vineyards, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery.' Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belonged to others. Now, in ancient cultures, it was common to have people sell their families into slavery to pay their debts. Now, notice here that they sold the daughters first. You know, I'm sure that the man of the house was always the last one to be sold into slavery to pay a debt. But it was very common for that to happen. If the people had borrowed too much, they had to do something to get out of debt. And that was the case here. Not only had they borrowed too much, they couldn't pay their taxes, and they were borrowing for that. And they were being sold as slaves, no longer to Gentiles, but now to their own people. Guys, things couldn't get worse from Nehemiah's perspective. Here I am. I'm trying to do a great work for God. It's a critical work. And the people are in sin. And I imagine he cried out to God and he beat his breast. Remember, guys, Nehemiah is here to build a wall. But the work stops because the workers are in distress. No matter how good you are, if there's no workers, the work is going to stop. And that's the situation that Nehemiah finds himself in. Sadly, the same thing happens today in the church. And for the same reasons, the work often stops because Christians are in distress. Now, specifically here, the distress is debt. And I imagine that they weren't as bad off as most of the Christians in our culture are. You know, we buy everything when we want it without regard, one, to whether we need it, two, to whether God wants it for us, and three, whether we can afford it or not. And so many of us are unable to do the work God has called us to in our life because we're in such great debt. If you are, please ask for help. God wants to give you help. We have people in this body who are wonderfully gifted by the Lord to help. We've had miracles, absolute wonderful stories as a result of people simply saying, God wants me out of debt, I'm going to get out of debt. And then they set their face on getting out of debt, and then the Holy Spirit does the work. And every one of them will tell you that it wasn't nearly as hard as the devil made it seem at the beginning. If you're here tonight and you're in debt, so much so that the work of God stops in your life, then you have to be careful about getting out of debt so you can move forward with the Lord. If you really want to see how bad the situation in the church is, yesterday I heard a statistic from a reliable source. He was another Calvary Chapel pastor. And that source said that in the United States, Christians only give 1.9% of their income to the church. 1.9% of their income to the church. Now, let me preface all I'm going to say here by reminding you that I do not believe that tithing literally means a tenth or 10%. I don't believe, and you guys have heard me say this many times, that tithing is a New Testament principle. I think under the law of grace, we owe God so much more. In fact, I believe that we owe God everything. But even in the light of a 10% minimum, imagine how much of God's work isn't being done because Christians are only giving 1.9% of their income to the church. Isn't that tragic? And a lot of times it's because people are in debt. I've actually had people say, well, Pastor, I can't afford to give to the church because if I gave 10% to the church or whatever the percent was, if I gave anything to the church, then I wouldn't have enough to pay my bills. You know what the Lord would say? He'd say, start selling stuff. You got way too much stuff. You're in slavery to debt. Here's a great question to ask yourself. If God gave you 10 times the amount of money you gave the church last month to live on this month, how would you do? How would you do? Now, again, I want to remind you, we don't even take an offering here. This is between you and the Lord. I have no idea who gives what and don't want to know. But guys, some of you are in debt and you're not giving to the Lord's work and you're ripping yourselves off. Now, sometimes it's a heart problem. I don't think that's the case with most of you. But there's just things that we think we can't live without, things that we have to buy now without regard to whether or not we can pay for it. And that's putting us into slavery. I hope you can discern prayerfully the difference between needs and wants. I hope you can learn to be content with those things that God doesn't plan for you to have yet. I had a talk with one of the young ladies after church last week about something that she wanted. And she was so open, but I want it, Pastor. And I said, well, of course you want it, but what if God doesn't want you to have it? Do you still want it? And you know what? She's honest enough to let the Lord deal with her. She said, yes, but I'm going to pray about it. Because we have to get our heart to agree with God, guys. If He doesn't want you to have something, it's for your best interest. It's not because God's a spoil sport. It's because He wants you to be in the place where He can pour out His blessing on you. You need to give to God if you're in debt, first by getting out of debt. When we started this church, and I told you guys the stories, you'd leave, not you guys, but some of you, would leave our apartment. We had a little nasty offering box sitting on the table and old tattered cloth on it, you know. And you guys would leave and we'd go running to the box and shake it, see if there was anything in it. Because many times that determined whether or not we were going to be able to eat that night. And so we'd go to the box and, what's in there? And there'd be just change or a couple of dollars or something. And we'd walk over to Taco Bell and get a taco. Sometimes it was just a donut at HEB or something. But my point is this. My point is that when we went to that box, it was a reflection of where you were. Some of you guys came to me and said, well, you know, I know God wants me to give. And it would have been such a temptation to say, well, sure, give. We need the money. But when we sit down and look at your financial situation, for those of you who are willing to be forthcoming about it, some of you couldn't afford to give to us because you had to give to God by getting out of debt. And when you're out of debt, then you're free to do what God wants you to do. Think about this. Could you, if God asked you today to go to the mission field, could you pick up stakes and go? What if God appeared to you and He said, boy, do I have a blessing for you. All you got to do is be able to go, be free of debt, and I am going to pour out my Spirit on you in some foreign country like you've never even dreamed. Are you ready? And you'd have to say, no, I can't go because I owe everybody. Be careful about being a slave to debt. It will stop the work God wants you to do in your life. Guys, one of the things that will reveal the condition of your heart, the priorities of your heart, is determining where you spend your money. And that's the easiest thing in the world to find out. Check your checkbook register. Look at your credit card statements. See where your money is going to be spent. Now, this isn't about Christmas, but let me just throw this in. Please don't honor Jesus Christ by spending yourself into oblivion on His birthday. Please don't do it. I don't think that pleases the Lord at all. You know, I say this once every year during December, and since it's December 1st, I'll say it now. Paul and I can't afford to get you guys Christmas cards, so we're not gonna. We love you, you know we do. But we can't afford that many stamps, and God forbid I should miss somebody and hurt your feelings. So, I love you, Merry Christmas. There's your card. Okay? Please, 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 don't spend yourselves into oblivion to honor Jesus Christ on the day we celebrate as His birthday. Listen to Nehemiah's reaction. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. Guys, anger is a good thing sometimes. This is righteous anger. There are a lot of Christians who should be very angry about a lot of things. Sin in the church. We've developed in this country just this attitude about sin in the church, like, well, it's no big deal. Judge not, lest ye be judged. We just sang a song, Your Holiness Surrounds Me. I hope that you can either sit in your chair, stand up, and let His holiness surround you. I hope you can just let His holiness hug you. Because if your heart is inclined toward purity, if you want to serve God, you need to be dedicated and committed to living a holy life. And our church culture just kind of doesn't want to deal with those things. We even redefine what sin is in much of the church. We should be angry, like Nehemiah was angry. We should be angry about leaders in the church taking advantage of the people. That's the case here Nehemiah is going to address. We should be angry about false teaching. Should make us angry. You know what? We just kind of have a tendency to ignore it and turn away from it. These things should make us righteously angry. And people will say, well, that's not very loving. Guys, I don't know. There's a more loving man in the Old Testament than Nehemiah. He wanted to get the wall done to honor God because he knew the minute he got the wall done, the people could resume worshiping God in the temple. That's love. And he was angry that these things were stopping the work. He's such an outstanding example of a godly man, a leader who responds directly from the heart of God regarding these type of situations. And if you don't think God gets angry, read about Jesus going through the temple when the people in the temple were taking advantages of the poor. He'd overturn the money changers' tables. You know why? Because they were charging usurious rates on the money exchange. They'd bring Roman money into the temple and they would say, well, you can't give that to God. You have to give Jewish money. And so they would get Jewish money. But the exchange rate was skewed in the favor of the changers. The pigeons and the doves were there for the poor people, the people that couldn't afford rams and cattle and things. And what they would do is they say, well, you've got to bring a perfect accepted pigeon. And so, of course, you've got to buy that from us. And they charge these exorbitant rates. And Jesus got angry about it. You remember this story in the Gospels where he just casually walked around and made a whip. Imagine he was seething inside. He was angry. Why don't we get angry when the church is getting ripped off? Why don't we get angry? Nehemiah says, I pondered them in my mind. I love this statement in the King James. He said, I consulted with myself. Don't you like that? I consulted with me. Although he was angry, he wasn't out of control. He wasn't out of control. Men, this is especially important for you. Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. Anger is okay. Righteous anger is good. Sometimes we get mad and we think, well, that's not very Christian. Well, if your anger is righteous, it is very Christian. It's just never okay to sin in your anger. Never, ever act in anger. As angry as Nehemiah was, had he blown his cool here, he would have made a fool of himself. Instead of acting like a godly leader, he would have been somebody that would have misrepresented the Lord. You remember the story of Moses misrepresenting the Lord when he struck the rock twice. Pretty heavy penalty for that for Moses. Think things through carefully. Be wise enough not to act until you've calmed down. Reacting in anger disqualifies you from leadership. Now, men, you're the spiritual leaders in your household. Remember what I said. Reacting in anger disqualifies you from leadership. I had a guy work for me for a couple of years, one of the best managers I've ever had, a truly gifted guy in the automobile business. But he lost his temper all the time, just almost over little things, almost over nothing, sometimes at customers, but most often at the people who worked for him. And he was always very sorry. He would even apologize over and over. Sometimes he would cry. Just, I don't know what comes over me. But you know what? After he keeps losing his temper, the apologies lose their effect. And he was disqualified eventually from the work. We can be disqualified from the work if we can't control our angers. Don't use those lame excuses that so many of us do. Well, that's just the way I am. I've always been hot-blooded. God doesn't care about how you've always been. He only cares about what He wants you to be. It's important for us. Never lose your cool in anger. Follow Nehemiah's example. He says, I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. This is the reason he was angry. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. Now, again, when Babylon captured Judah, they took people slaves. And Nehemiah is saying, look, what we've done is we've come back with the permission of the king and with the king's treasury, and we've bought those slaves back. We've put them back with their own people. We've given them freedom. And now I'm finding out that because they can't charge the high interest rates, verse 11 tells us that it was 12%, kind of modest for us, but outrageous to them, because they can't afford the high interest rates they're charging on the loans, their own people are buying them back into slavery. In other words, they were slaves, then they were free, now they're slaves again, but it's even worse, they're slaves to their own people. No wonder Nehemiah was angry. Now, there's a real cool spiritual application here for us, because we too were once slaves. We were slaves to sin, Paul says in the book of Romans. But we've been bought out of our slavery, we've been redeemed, and we're now slaves to something else. He says we're slaves to righteousness. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, and I like the therefores, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. In other words, once we've been freed from sin, we're no longer slaves. To live in sin would be to sell ourselves back into slavery. And guys, that would make Nehemiah very angry at us. And so you're free from slavery to sin. You don't have to sin anymore. When temptation comes, it doesn't have to overtake you. The Bible promises us that we will never be tempted beyond what we can bear. We can make a choice. We can say, Lord Jesus, help me now. Or we can say, you know what, I'm just going to give in to temptation because that's really what I want to do. You don't have to keep giving into sin. Now, listen to this next sentence. This is incredible. This should be the same result that we have when we're convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. In other words, busted. The whole congregation is out there. Everybody's raising Cain. and they have nothing to say in their own defense. That's what should happen when we're confronted with our own sin. Notice here that they didn't make any excuses. They didn't argue. They didn't even try to rationalize their sin. They just kept quiet because the evidence was overwhelming. Guys, what do you do when the evidence about your sin is overwhelming? Or when somebody points out your sin, like much of our church culture, do you say, "You're judging me, how dare you judge me?" Or do you say, "You're right, I'm guilty"? The answer to that question, at least how quickly you answer correctly to that question, is going to determine how quickly your heart gets right with God. I was talking with some people last night. And one of the really important things, a key to our walk in Christ, is to be free from guilt, be free from condemnation very, very quickly. Paul says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, yet Christians walk in guilt all the time. We know we've received grace. We understand that up here, but when we do something wrong, we act like we've just upset God's whole plan. Like God's disappointed. Oh, he's surprised. Oh, he's not going to be able to use me anymore. And God says, no, none of that's true. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness to restore your right standing. But you've got to be willing to receive God's grace and walk in it. You know, I used to do guilt terribly. I had held myself to such a high standard. And I was a very young Christian, but I was just full of pride. And that's normally the source, by the way, of holding yourself to that high standard and doing guilt. I held myself to such a high standard that I would sit for days and just sulk and pout and, oh God, how could I have done that? Oh God, I'm so sorry. I apologize hundreds of times for the same thing. But you know what? The Lord didn't hear any of those apologies because after the first one, my sin was gone. And what I found out is after 4 or 5 days of pouting and moaning, I had a whole bunch more guilt to deal with because I hadn't done anything for the Lord in those days. I was just getting ripped off. He wants you to walk in the freedom that he's bought for you. And that's what this is all about. They kept quiet because they could say nothing. And he took advantage of their being quiet. Verse 9 says, so I continued. I like that. He keeps talking because he knows there's two very important issues that they need to deal with. Their relationship with God and their witness to others. What you are doing is not right. Don't you love how simple Nehemiah is? If Nehemiah was here today and he was counseling in this church, you know what most people would say to him? Not you guys, but outside people. You know what they'd say? Well, you just don't understand. My problem's not that simple. Well, I can't help myself. Well, I'm addicted. Well, you just don't understand the upbringing I had. You don't understand I was abused as a child. Nehemiah simply says, what you're doing isn't right. In other words, he's saying, stop it. What you're doing isn't right. He's a hero to me because he takes a stand for God. I wish there were lots of Nehemiahs around today. What do you think Nehemiah would say if he was going to go home with me tonight and we're going to turn on a TBN telethon? What do you think Nehemiah would say as they're dragging money from little old ladies and brand new Christians? Do you think he'd say, what they're doing is not right? I know that's what he'd say, guys, and yet we in the church say nothing at all. It's like, well, you know, they're Christians and don't touch God's anointed and don't judge them. You know, we can't judge their heart. What they're doing isn't right. These people knew they were in trouble. It hurts my heart that there aren't more people saying it's not right. It hurts my heart. He says, shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? In other words, if you would walk in fear of God, the people out there who are not God's people wouldn't be making fun of you. They wouldn't be making fun of God because of the things you're doing. Isn't it crazy? If a Christian will turn on TBN and watch one of those telethon shows with an unbeliever, the unbeliever will say, wow, that's like a carnival or something. Who are those guys? They have better discernment than we do sometimes. Why is it that people who aren't saved can discern what is and isn't right better sometimes than we who are saved? This is such a simple principle as we apply it in our own lives, but it's also important. As Christians, we need to do what's right. We also need to hold other people accountable to do what's right in their lives. These officials, these were important people, and they weren't conducting their business affairs with integrity before God. And the result was that their witness had been terribly compromised to the peoples around them. Guys, when your business affairs aren't being conducted with integrity, people are noticing. Went to a restaurant one time. And you know how restaurants and places of business will put all the return checks up so they can embarrass the people who wrote the checks? Most times people aren't embarrassed because they moved somewhere else. But there was a check up there with a Christian insignia on it. Now at the time, I really felt bad because I didn't have the money to pay for it. I really would have, if I would have paid for it just to get it off there because it was a bad witness for Christ. And praise the Lord, you know what happened right after I was leaving? Somebody else saw it and said, let me buy that check. I don't want that up there. You see, when our business affairs aren't being conducted with integrity, you guys who are working in businessmen, you've got to take a stand for Jesus Christ. You can't take shortcuts. You can't tell little white lies. If you do, you're excluding God from being a partner in your business. I don't think any of us want that. I've shared this with you before, but Pastor Chuck says if God would let him do it all over again, he would be a Christian businessman because of all the times over the years he's heard Christian businessmen say, well, you know, you can't tell the truth all the time and make a profit when you're in business. Guys, you can. We have people in this fellowship who are living proof of that, and God is pouring out His blessing on them, and nobody understands why. And even them, you know, it's just, well, I'm just taking Jesus to work with me every day, and I'm conducting my affairs. I refuse to compromise. I refuse to tell lies. I refuse to go places to appease customers that I shouldn't be because Jesus can't be there with me. You have to conduct your affairs with integrity. And I can't be any more practical than this. It's possible. Not only is it possible, but God will blow you away with the blessing if you'll begin to take a stand for Him when you go to work. You know, after 21 years in the car business, after being very, very good in that business, at the end of it, as I was getting ready to go to Bible college, I was just trying to make a few bucks to make a living, you know, at that point. And people would fire me because they thought I was no longer tough enough to do the job. I remember a friend of mine hired me to be a consultant. He had a real problem in his sales staff, and he said, look, please come in and train him. And so I said, I'll go in and train him. And I said, but on my terms. He said, anything. And one of the good things about having a good reputation in business is that you can kind of make your own deals. And I just walked in and I said, look, if you allow them to lie, I won't be a part of it. I've got to be able to tell them that if they lie, they're fired. And he said, well, what do you mean if they lie? You mean like if they, like, lie? Yeah. That means this used car, if it wasn't driven by a little old lady from Pasadena once a week to the grocery store and back, we're not going to tell them that. Well, how are you going to sell used cars? We're going to trust God. And you know what? He didn't hire me. He didn't hire me. Last I heard, he was still in trouble. Guys, you can take Jesus to work with you and He'll blow you away. When your business affairs aren't being conducted with integrity, people who know you're a Christian are making fun of Jesus. You students, when you don't turn in your assignments on time, people are making fun of Jesus. When you don't get to class on time, when you're not at work on time, when you're punching in late or punching out early, when your breaks are extending 5, 10, 15 minutes, just because everybody does and nobody notices, people are noticing and they're making fun of Jesus. Conduct your affairs with integrity. Now, this is kind of on the subject but off as well, but let me say this too about lending money. If you're asked to lend money to somebody, don't do it unless you can live without ever seeing the money again, without getting bitter or angry about it. If it's okay with you, if you never see it again, then it's okay. And clearly, the Bible says, do not charge interest to God's people. Do not charge interest. I don't care if you can make 100% at the bank, if you're going to loan money, don't say, well, you know, I can make 50% there, I'll make 20% there. No, don't charge interest to God's people. Parents, let me also encourage you. I'm going to do this with Scripture because this is one of those things people say, well, now you're buttoning my personal business. But the Bible says don't loan money to your kids. Don't co-sign for loans for them. Listen to what Solomon says. Remember, he's the wisest man who ever lived. He had 1,000 wives, so I imagine he had a lot of experience with kids. Chapter 11, verse 15. He who puts up security for another will surely suffer. But whoever refuses to strike hands in a pledge is safe. Anybody who's co-signed for a kid on a car has suffered. But let's even get more direct. Solomon in Proverbs 22, verse 26. Do not be a man who strikes hands in pledge or puts up security for debts. The Bible's pretty straightforward. And we either decide to do what God says and be blessed or not do what He says and suffer the consequences. It's really hard, especially when it seems like the nice thing to do. But God has those rules, not just for you, but also for your children. So listen to what the Word says. Now, Nehemiah, and one of the reasons I like this book so much is because he's so direct. He's very, very blunt. He doesn't waste time beating around the bush. These people are leaders. Jesus told us, to whom much is given, much more will be required. Nehemiah knows that. Nehemiah knows that if he doesn't deal with their sin, so they have an opportunity to deal with their sin, God is going to judge them mightily when that day comes. Now, prior to Nehemiah coming into Jerusalem, there was nobody bold enough to challenge these leaders. Now, Nehemiah's there, and he's going to set him straight. He's bold enough to tell them that what they're doing is simply wrong. Now, his leadership style is a good one for us to study. First, he doesn't wait until later to deal with the problem. The problem comes to his attention, and he deals with it immediately. If I can tell you one thing that God has been dealing with me now for several years, it's to deal with problems more quickly. When I see them, respond to them, and correct them, because every time I don't, I'm getting hurt. And so Nehemiah's leadership style, what I would counsel you is to deal with problems quickly, forthrightly, directly, but quickly, immediately. We can all learn from how quickly he deals with the problem. Second, he confronts those who are guilty publicly. Now, this is appropriate. This is entirely fair. This is a public sin, a large group of people sinning against a whole nation of people, the people of God. And he's calling an assembly together to bear witness against the leaders. That's why they couldn't say anything in their own defense. What are you going to do if everybody stands up and says, "Yeah, me too, you did it to me too"? If you know you're guilty, there's no way to defend yourself. So this is absolutely fair. The people get a chance to air their grievance publicly, and the officials get to hear the charges against them. If you have something against somebody, tell them. Don't beat around the bush. Don't ignore them. Don't just kind of hope the problem goes away or the people go away. If you've got something against somebody, tell them so you can clear the air, so you can clear up the grievance and get things settled. The third, and this is the most important, I think, he reasoned with them, which gave them a chance to repent. Remember, the goal of confrontation, when you confront somebody, it always needs to be in love. If you can't confront somebody in love, don't confront them at all. Ask God to deal with your heart. But the purpose, the whole motive for confronting the people is restoration. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." If you're spiritual, if you understand God, you'll be gentle so you can restore him. One of the things that we do sometimes, we have a tendency to draw lines in the sand. Don't do that again or I'll never talk to you again. And then when they do it again, they never can come back to you. One of the things we want this church to be comfortable is or for is for people to be able to come back after they've fallen into sin. We want them to come back and say, "I'm sorry, you guys were right." And they won't do that if we're not gentle, if we don't love them, and if we don't deal with them directly and honestly. What he's saying to these leaders is this: it's bad enough to take advantage of foreigners. You guys shouldn't do that. But how much worse is it? How disgraceful is it to take advantage of your own people? And again, they sat there with their mouths shut. Now, Nehemiah's style may seem a little harsh to us, but these leaders knew they were responsible to God. They knew what God had said regarding loaning money. Listen to this. It couldn't be plainer in Deuteronomy chapter 23, beginning in verse 19. "Do not charge your brother interest." Pretty simple, isn't it? "Whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest, you may charge a foreigner interest, but not a brother Israelite. And here's why: so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land you are entering to possess." So now can you see Nehemiah's two motives in being so direct and being so harsh? First, his motive is the work. Never forget that the purpose of all of this is the work. They got to get a wall up. If the work was going to get finished, the people had to be obedient to God. We just sang that song, "Your Holiness Surrounds Me." And if we can't say that, Calvary Chapel of San Antonio is never going to fulfill the vision that God has given us. If we just allow sin to creep in, if we don't deal with it, guys, then we're never, ever going to be qualified by God to do the work He's called us to do. And some other group of people will come up who is faithful to God, who's concerned about the same things God is, and then they will get the rewards that God had for you and me. I don't want that to happen. I want you to be blessed in everything you put your hand to in the land God gave you to possess. He gave us South Texas and New Mexico, and we're going to take it by storm for Jesus. But to do it, we've got to be concerned about being holy. We've got to be committed. We've got to be people who are going to follow Jesus without considering other options. That's so important for us. If your life isn't committed to that principle, God won't be able to use you. The other motive, obviously the work, but He just wanted them to get blessed. That's all I want for you guys. You know, in your personal lives, nothing brings me more pleasure than somebody's life changing. I see their heart change, they get radical for the Lord, and blessings start getting poured out on them, and they're sharing Jesus everywhere, and it's just like their whole life is changed. And I think, Lord, this was worth coming to Texas for. Nothing else good has to happen. I've been blessed so much by what God has been doing in your lives in just a short time we've been here. If nothing else happens, it was all worth it. And I just want God's best for you. That's all Nehemiah wanted for these people. He wanted them to cleanse their hands from their sin so God could fill their hands with His blessings. Now that's important. I hope it's as important to you as it is to Nehemiah. And I hope it's that important, as important as it is to me. Verse 10 demonstrates why God was able to use Nehemiah. I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. What a godly leader he is. The power behind his words, the reason that the people could say nothing in their own defense against Nehemiah's charges, is because that Nehemiah himself was blameless. He was in a position to take advantage of the people. Verse 15 tells us that all of the governors before him did, but he refused. He and his family were lending people money, food, grain, but they weren't charging interest at all. He refused because he loved God. He refused to allow his personal testimony to be compromised. Nothing he could get would be worth compromising his personal walk with the Lord. Paul tells young Timothy that an overseer, it's literally an elder, but the principle applies to all church leaders. In fact, it should apply to all Christians, that an overseer must be above reproach in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. An overseer must be above reproach. Nehemiah understood that principle and he was helping these guys. Paul was a man much like Nehemiah. Made a lot of friends, great friends, eternal friends. But had a lot of enemies because he told the truth. But Paul could write to the church at Corinth, and this blows me away. Remember, this is a carnal church where almost anything was going for a while. And he could write to them. He said, follow my example as I followed the example of Christ. Wouldn't you love to be able to say that to your kids? Wouldn't you love to say, Lord, just let them follow me because I'm following you. Boy, Lord, let them say that about us here at Calvary Chapel. He said, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. He's telling them that it's not enough just to feel bad about what you've done. It's not enough to say, well, I'll never do it again. He's telling them that they have the responsibility before God to set things right. You remember the great story about little Zacchaeus, all excited about Jesus coming, and he runs in a tree. We sing that song quite often. He runs up into a tree and he sees Jesus, and Jesus looks up and he says, today I'm coming to your house. And Zacchaeus gets excited, and Jesus, he's heard Jesus' message, and he says this to Jesus. He says in Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Now, he was really a thief because he was still rich after he could offer that. But listen to what Jesus said to him. Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. In our culture, we sometimes think that repentance is crying and feeling sorry and feeling guilty. Guys, you haven't repented of anything if you haven't turned away from it. You've got to set things right. You've got to put your heart before God. You've got to do things His way. When you do, then and only then will you be in the place where God can be with you. Today, salvation has come to Ron's house. Why? Because Ron followed Jesus. That happened to me in 1991. I hope it's happened to you already. If you're not following God, then you haven't repented. We'll give it back. His appeal works, they said, and we'll not demand anything more from them. We'll do as you say. Now, this is impressive. This teachable, correctable spirit they demonstrate here is impressive. And this is the goal of discipline. It shows that God's plan worked in this case. It's beautiful when it works like this. Jesus said that there's joy in heaven when a single sinner repents. What a wonderful work of God this is in the hearts of these men. And it was a work that would assure the certainty of the completion of the wall. In other words, Nehemiah is saying, okay, we've dealt with the problem. Now let's get back to work on this wall. That's the whole point. Then I summoned the priests, made the nobles and the officials take an oath to do what they'd promised. This is about accountability. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. At this, the whole assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. Another proof of their repentant hearts. Can you imagine him standing there and shaking out his robe violently and saying, this is going to happen to you if you don't keep your promise? Now, some of us take our promises to God very, very lightly. Be careful, especially as we get towards New Year's. You know, we're all going to make those New Year's resolutions. You probably already got a list of promises you're going to make to God. Be careful. He takes them very seriously. Now, he doesn't shake us out like that anymore. But he can make things very difficult. Don't make promises to God. You know what? You just say, Lord, I need your help to do anything. I need your help to do anything. If I want to quit smoking, I want to lose weight, I want to budget my money, I want to pay my bill, I need your help because on my own I can do nothing. And then God can deal with your heart. Apparently it worked because this verse ends, and the people did as they promised. Now in these closing verses, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here as I close, but in these closing verses, God does something really cool here that is especially appropriate for our church culture. He lets us take a peek into the heart, to the character and the conduct of this man Nehemiah. Let's see what it says. Verse 14, moreover, in other words, the problem is solved now. Now here's what's in my heart. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. Now, this is noble. What a great example to set. Instead of eating the food that was provided for the governor at no charge, Nehemiah said, no, I'm not going to eat it. I'll provide my own food. I'll take care of me. I got to get back to work on the wall. I don't need to eat much. Now, all the other governors before him were living in luxury, but not Nehemiah. The early governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. And as if that wasn't bad enough, their assistants thought they were important too. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. This is really important. I hope you underline this in your Bibles. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Now he tells us how he acted. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. I got work to do. I haven't got time to worry about money. I haven't got time to worry about food. I'll get what I need. I know God will provide it, but I've got work to do. I'm going to devote my life to working on this wall. I've got to get it done. I've got to get it done. Fear of God is a very healthy thing. It's a very healthy thing. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Not only did he not benefit from free food, not only did he not lord it over the people and get paid, but he didn't acquire any property. He didn't use his office as a chance to get rich, in other words. He didn't even venture a little off the course that God gave him. His whole focus was on doing the will of God. It would have been perfectly acceptable, just like the other governors. No one would have said a thing about it, but he refused to do it. And he refused for one reason only. He was just there to build a wall. I'm going to do a work for God. That's the only thing that matters. Now, guys, never, ever should a man or woman seek personal benefit from the work God has called him to. If it happens, great. And many times you'll find yourself right in the place God wants you, and he'll just pour out your blessings. Sometimes those blessings will be material blessings. And by the way, if you get materially blessed, then he's also going to give you the gift of giving. I promise you that. But never, ever seek personal benefit from the work that God has called you to do. Never. If Nehemiah lived today, he wouldn't have lived in a big house in a gated area. He never would have been driving a big car with a private parking place. He wouldn't have been wearing $2,000 suits and Rolex watches. You know what he'd be doing? He'd be working, getting dirty, building a wall. I hope that you understand the importance of getting dirty and getting back to work, building the walls around your lives. That's what this has all been about, filling in the gaps, building on a foundation, clearing away the rubble, and building a wall. If you are intent on building that wall, God can do some wonderful things. I was thinking about this as I was preparing for this study, and I thought, you know, Nehemiah would have a very small church today. He'd have a very small church. He wouldn't be very popular. But there's even more than that. He paid out of his own pocket for the others who were under heavy burdens. Ordinary people. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials. He was not a discriminator. Ordinary people and important people ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. In other words, not only did I not take the money for me, I paid for all of these people to eat at my table every day. It was on me. This is a man with the gift of giving, expecting nothing in return. Can you hear this heart? He just loves God's people. He loves God's work. I think this might have been what Peter had in mind when he wrote in 1 Peter 4:9, offer hospitality to one another cheerfully or without grumbling. And then he closes, and I'll close with this. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done with these people. God never forgets. You can't outgive him. If you close the gaps in your wall, if you get back to the business of building it, if you give God what he wants, he will never be a debtor to sacrifice. Let me just close with this verse from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Let's pray.